Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we start to look at these parables, we realise some of them are very familiar to us. But we thank you, Lord, because this is your word. It's a living word, and your Spirit speaks through it. So, Lord, we pray that you will show us things we haven't seen before, that we would be challenged, perhaps on a level, even if we know the parable really well, in a way we haven't been before. That you would rebuke us, you'd challenge us, you'd build up our faith. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Could anyone think of where they've heard the title, Ordinary People, Extraordinary Faith? Well, you don't look at your sermon sheets very closely, do you? We were having a series on that. If I said Hebrews 11, I'm sure you'd equip me. Yes, and people start nodding. that was the title, wasn't it? That was the title. And actually, that's the series I'm doing at the moment when I go over twice a month to Launton to preach. That's the wonderful thing, isn't it, about going somewhere else to preach. You can always take something you've done comparatively recently and you can use it. But what's rather interesting about that is that when you're in a different place, you automatically find yourself remodeling it. You're talking to a different set of people. The spiritual truth, the teaching may be the same, but applications may be rather different. There may be particular areas that congregation needs encouragement. There may be particular challenges you've heard about or you're aware of in people's lives. And so it's always good, isn't it, that you can take something and use it again. Indeed, one of my friends, I'm quite sure about this because I sort of have mixed results with it. I sometimes don't always feel happy when I re-preach stuff. But he reckoned you had to preach a sermon 4 or 5 times before you really got to grips with it. And there is something, I think sometimes when I've come back to a sermon after a particular length of time, it kind of takes the blinkers off and you can re-engage. And God often makes you think, why didn't I see that in the first place? Well, I find it immensely refreshing that Jesus actually did the same thing. Cast your minds back. This sounds very similar to a parable we were looking at when we looked at Matthew 22, 1-14. We've just finished, haven't we, that massive temple dialogue where Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and he's telling parables. And this sounds suspiciously like one of the parables he taught. And there are many similarities. But one of the things we have to note is this is a very different occasion. This isn't in the temple. This is in the house of a Pharisee where Jesus has been invited. We see that he was invited to be carefully watched, and the circumstances cause him to take a parable. We don't know, it may have been used several times, but to work it to that particular situation. But what's he dealing with here? Well, you may have wondered why I perhaps didn't plunge into the parable first. Well, that's quite important, I think, to see why he preached this parable and preached it particularly in this particular way. So we need to go to the start of the chapter. The first thing that he's dealing with here, and my first point, is the nurturing of an unhealthy mindset. As I said, verses 1 to 14 really give us the background so we can understand why Jesus preaches or teaches this parable in this particular way. What we see here is religion replacing the relationship they had with God. Now, there's Jesus at the meal, and it's noted, isn't it, that first verse, he was being carefully watched. Luke slips that sentence in. And we don't know, but there's this man suffering from dropsy, water retention, painful, very unsightly. And we, there's just an element. We wonder perhaps whether this is a setup. We don't know. But there's a sense in perhaps it could be. And Jesus, perhaps sensing that, asks the question. And the question in the essence is this. It's on the Sabbath. Is it lawful to heal or not? And when he gets no comeback, he heals the man. But he doesn't let it stay there, does he? He actually goes into examples. We may wonder why he's talking about oxen. Why not just say, if one of you had a son? But the motive is important here. He's dealing with the law. He's just asked a question of the law, so why not go to the law to illustrate what he's done and use it as an example? The actual law we're looking at is Deuteronomy and 22. I'm just going to read the first four verses. If you see your brother's ox or sheep straying, do not ignore it, but be sure to take it back to him. If the brother does not live near you, or if you do not know who he is, take it home with you. Keep it until he comes looking for it, then give it back to him. Do the same if you find your brother's donkey or his cloak or anything he loses. Do not ignore it. If you see your brother's donkey or his ox fall in the road, do not ignore it. Help him get it to his feet. Now, what's the background here? This is just about being very neighbourly. Well, there's more to it than that. Yes, it is, but there's more to it than that. One of the things we have to remember is that when we look at the law is tied up with the land. The keeping of the law is basically Israel's gratitude. They keep it out of love. Why? Because God loved them. It's something that comes up, doesn't it, in Deuteronomy 7. Was it because they were a great and mighty nation that the Lord saved them? No. They were fewer than the other people. They were oppressed. They couldn't help themselves. But God loved their forefathers. And out of love, he has freed them from the slavery of Egypt and he has brought them to the promised land. He's given this wonderful land. Deuteronomy 11, that wonderful picture. The eyes of the Lord are on this land. And then this lovely picture, it's a land that drinks in the rain. And there's a really peculiar bit which people try to work out what it means. And there's all this kind of stuff about what it means in the Hebrew. You know, and this business about irrigating it by foot. And no one's quite sure what it means. But basically it means this. I think we can agree on this. In Egypt it was hard work. Here it was almost a pleasure. You dug your land, you set it out. You didn't have to lug the water up from the Nile. The Lord, eyes are on the land, the rains came, your crops grew. So the Lord had been so loving. And again, the attitude, and we see this through Deuteronomy, the business of people being able to pluck grain. If you were going past the cornfield, the communal sense of sharing what God had given you, not taking advantage of it. You can, for example, take a sack down to your neighbour's cornfield and just load it up. So when it comes to animals, it's fair to say, isn't it, if someone had an ox or an ass and were benefiting from that, again, that was the Lord's blessing. So when you saw this, it was neighbourly, yes. But it would have been wasteful, wouldn't it, to just let it wander and starve or get into trouble or fall into a ditch. Care for animals, and this is actually interesting, isn't it? Do you remember the bit, do not muzzle the ox while it's treading grain? In other words, if the ox fancies a mouthful, well, crumbs, it's doing the work, let it have the mouthful. There was this great care, wasn't there? How you treated what came with the land and what was a produce of the land was important. It was wrapped up. It was all a sign of God's blessing. And so Jesus is putting this. Would you waste that? Would you cause damage to an animal? You wouldn't to your son or daughter. Practice is the important thing. Although the Sabbath isn't referred to in that law, it's quite clear, isn't it? The fact it's not referred to is, well, if you see it on the Sabbath, take the animal in until, if you don't know whose it is, or return it to its owner. Because anything else is wasteful and possibly destructive. So this was practice, wasn't it? This is about the heart of the law. This is about care in the community because of the love God had shown and showing love back to God by how you treated your neighbour as yourself. Practice is the important thing, and God and Jesus makes that very clear here. And Jesus notes something else. Verse 7, he noticed how they were taking place. This is of honour. And here the issue is again very interesting. It's not about putting yourself forward. I suppose we could sum this up in one sentence. What's better? To be well thought of by man or well thought of by God? Is it about pushing yourself forward? Now that's the very human way, isn't it? We tend to think that if we don't make a noise over something, if we don't insist on our rights, and by golly, we live in a rights-based society today, then no one will notice us. There's things to be insisted on, aren't there? There's things that we demand. But this is not the case where the Christian, or where they were concerned. What was better? Well, it was to be humble, wasn't it? And then if you were given a place of exhortation, then it was purely by God's grace and merit rather than pushing yourself forward and seeking it. That's the key thing, isn't it? And Jesus notes that as he saw the Pharisees and teachers of the law presumably jockeying for position. You see, in the end, what is the key thing is a spiritual perspective. And that comes out very clearly, doesn't it, in what he says next. Jesus then basically directs his comments to the hosts. Verse 12. He says, when you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives or your rich neighbours. If you do, they may invite you back so you'll be repaid. And we may be tempted to say, what's wrong with that? The answer is, in a sense, nothing. But it's, again, and here's the interesting bit, it's not the essence of the law. The essence of the law was about having a mind for the less fortunate. We could go to Deuteronomy again. It has much to say on these things. But again, the community was to have a keen sense of those who were less privileged. Chapter 15, we've got the year of cancelling debts and a whole load of laws about how you should treat servants. You know, if someone's in your servants, that wasn't for life. It didn't have to be. The seventh year was important. In Deuteronomy 15, we see in verse 9, the seventh year was for cancelling debts. Anything that was not paid by that time, it was cancelled. And that was the key thing. You also, there was more to do there. You were to cancel debts, but you could also have this whole thing where you could free a servant. It didn't have to be for life. There was a whole load of clauses as well, if the servant wanted to stay with you, because I thought, well, it's pretty good, my master looks after me pretty good, that's fine. But the wonderful thing there was, again, about giving back. And the whole attitude here is about care, as I said, for less fortunate. Here's an interesting thing about releasing a servant. 15:12. If a fellow Hebrew or man sells himself to you and serves for 6 years, in the seventh year you must let him go free. And when you release him, do not send him away empty-handed. Supply him liberally from your flock, your threshing floor, and your winepress. Give to him as the Lord has blessed you. Can you see how it's all tied up again in God's blessing? God's acted like this. What should you do? Well, you act as God has. You mirror what he's doing, don't you? You give back. I think it's wonderful, isn't it? I can't remember when I was preaching in Deuteronomy, there was something literally about, it was about lavishly loading the people up with goods. You know, it wasn't sort of just like the token cheap or cheapest gold or imitation gold watch. It was more than that. There was a thankfulness there. There was a start for them as they entered their new life of freedom. It was setting them up, wasn't it? It literally was giving them a step up and caring for them. And that's very, very important. And so when we look here, Jesus isn't just saying something that's completely removed from what these people know. He is nailing down practice and saying, actually, what you need is spiritual practice rather than spiritual theory and know-how. It's rather a sad thing, isn't it, if we come across people who seem to be very theologically astute, but are very theologically, with all this theological knowledge, are very cold. I'm terrible at coining phrases, I know that. You must get sick of me, but I often say, don't we, that if we have good theology, we should have good relationship with each other, and particularly when it comes to our relationship with the Lord. It shouldn't be anything cold about it. You know, if there's something cold about our theology, then we're approaching it in the wrong way. We're not understanding the depths and the mercy and the wonders of the theology. If we don't understand the theology of the cross, why could, you know, Owen write some wonderful things about the theology of the cross? Why did it show in who he was? Because he understood it. He had all this incredible theology. He understood the depths of the grace and mercy. And it made him what he was and how he related and how he would preach. It's a key thing, isn't it? It sees, I mean, I think, again, Owen, just going back to a point, I mean, it's such a good quote. I've got to use it. Owen, again, was not one who exhorted himself. He didn't push himself forward. He was one of the great Christian minds and theological minds up there with Calvin and, of course, the Apostle Paul. I would say he's like that. But you know what he said? You know what he said about John Bunyan? I would give all my learning to be able to preach like that tinker from Bedford. There's a man who doesn't exhort himself. Doesn't that give a picture of his humbleness and his love for God that is imbibed by his theology? Now, that's what we want, isn't it? There's no point in just knowing our Bibles if it doesn't translate. And this is Jesus' criticism here. You understand the law. You've been given the law. Do you understand the depths of the law? Do you understand? Do you apply it because you understand God's love for you when you were a hopelessly inept nation, enslaved? You couldn't do a thing for yourselves, but God took you and there was nothing impressive about you. That's grace. Do you understand God's grace? Then you will understand the law and it will flow naturally from you. That's what should happen with us. Now, that's the danger of an unhealthy mindset, isn't it? It doesn't translate. It's got it all up here, but it hasn't got it here. So, What's the major problem with that mindset? Now, it's interesting, isn't it? Jesus has basically been correcting them. He's put them on the spot. He's then illustrated through the law. There must have been a bit of uneasy shifting as they reclined around the feast. He's then openly criticized how they conduct themselves. And we're looking for a good place to sit. He's kind of made a very pointed application to the host, as it were. Yet, when he says this rather pointed application about inviting those who cannot repay back to their banquet, and he makes the point that if you do that, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Someone sitting around the table latches onto something that was a major thought in the Jewish mindset. And it's this quote from Isaiah that we had at the start of the service. I'll just read it again. This is the Messianic feast. Isaiah 25, verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all people, a banquet of aged wine, the best meats, and the finest of all wines. Now, this is good. This is, if you're going to, this wasn't just a plentiful feast. It wasn't just a wonderful one of these wonderful buffets where you can go and eat and then, when you've had a bit of rest, go back and fill up again. It was the top quality cuisine. It was seen, this picture of the Messianic feast was a fine thing. This is where Jesus' host and other inviters would have thought they'd have been first in queue of. Now the interesting thing there, we note it says all people. It doesn't just say the Jews, does it? But when Jesus talks about the resurrection and righteousness, someone latches onto it and is clearly thinking of this. Because verse 15, when one of those at table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." It's gone into the mindset. This is great. Now, what's that said? What's the motive behind it? Well, the answer is, and I think I'd be quiet on this, we don't know. It may be a completely genuine comment. It may be a comment which is almost forced out of someone because this is a person who is a true believer and is looking for that. It may be a comment which is slightly trying to cover the fact that they're watching him closely and trying to catch him out. And there's a feeling he's on to us. It could be any of those motives. I'd like to think it was a genuine comment because I think someone's thinking clearly of, they're recognising that the practice of the law is an important thing because it shows love for God. I think it's quite possible, but there are many theories. But if he gets some approval, Jesus realises that the present company could very well take that in the way I've just mentioned. They could think, right, we're not a shoe-in. We have a seat booked already at that feast. Now, we've been looking at this in Matthew. It's a theme that comes up several times. And we saw in relation to the centurion servant being healed. And Jesus literally saying, well, many will come. But hey, you lot who think, to paraphrase, you lot who think you've got a certain invite, think again, you may be surprised. And here he comes up, and perhaps there's a sense of people nodding wisely round the table. And Jesus counters that with a parable. Now, the parable, I think, is important. because it looks immediately, rather than sort of a nod which is coming from, that's a good theological point, I agree with this intellectually, Jesus goes to a parable that's actually looking at the heart. I think that's important. So Jesus starts his parable, and here we have, it's similar to the one, as I said, he tells in the temple, but there are differences, as he's tailing it to this particular occasion. And there's a man, he's preparing a great banquet. I think we can say, for example, there's no question, we're not told, but it makes the impression he's a man of influence, isn't he? It's going to be a massive banquet. And he sends out his servant to tell those who've been invited, come, for everything is now ready. Now you're probably thinking back a few weeks and you're thinking, hold on, that's interesting. And as I pointed out, when we had this one he told in the temple, when you had banquets in those days, there would have been a set of invitations that would have gone out. These are the invited people. My banquet's going to be on such and such a time, such and such a day. And then there would be the second invite. And it's the one that says, right, everything's ready. I hope you built up a good appetite. Come along and enjoy the party. So these people that the servant goes to are not unaware of what this great man is doing. But when he goes to them, they begin to make excuses. And they're stunningly bad excuses. Just take this one. I've just bought a field. I must go and see it. Please excuse me. Can we honestly believe that someone would buy a field without looking at it first? The next one's worse, isn't it? I've just bought 5 oxen and I'm on way to try them out. Surely you try them out before you buy them. I mean, we do that with most things, don't we? We go, you know, whatever we're buying in this day and age, we want to know the ins and outs of it. We do our research. We do it, you know, if you go for a car, you may have a test drive. You know, the key thing is this, isn't it? You go, or you've got some guarantee. But here's someone saying, well, look, I put my money down now, I'm going to test them. I'm going to see if they actually do what they're supposed to do. So another says, I've just got married, so I can't come. But that last one is an interesting one. There was exemption from certain things in community life. If you go to Deuteronomy 24, if you were just married, there you were exempt from serving in the army. There was a year where you didn't do that. And the phrase with it is not just you're exempt from the army, but other duties. So there would have been other community duties and perhaps services that you didn't do. You were to spend time nurturing your relationship. But this guy has had a previous invite. So it rings a bit hollow. And some people have said, you know, there's a divide on the commentators, and there's some people saying because of Jewish tradition it would only be men. Other people are saying, well, he could invite her along. I think the fact is, if we look at it, it's a lousy excuse. The guy's known about it for ages. He surely should have made his excuses at the right time. And so these are terrible excuses. They're basically people saying, I don't want to come. And I'll go some way to getting out of it. And not surprisingly, that shows a major problem, doesn't it? It actually shows the state of the heart of the people Jesus was talking to, who were looking perhaps for an excuse, as said they're watching them closely, and as we say, some of the commentators feel that this man being there, who needed healing, was really a bit of a setup, who had such deceitful motives, who were using the law, God's law, in a twisted way to try and catch Jesus out, purely showing their misunderstanding or their lack of understanding of it, Jesus is going and saying, this is actually where your mindset gets you. In the end, your whole thinking becomes so perverted. In a sense, you're making empty excuses for your religious practice before God. So finally, we get to the consequences of that mindset. The servant goes back, verse 21, and to put it mildly, his owner became angry. It's actually interesting. It conveys very strongly in the Greek that he's not just, oh, I'm a bit put out, he's hopping mad. Well, you can imagine it, isn't he? He's catered. He sends the invites out early to know who said they're coming, so they presumably all said they were coming, and now they're not coming. So he's got this banquet. He's got this banquet. He was prepared out of the goodness of his heart to do it. But he will have his banquet. He will have. His purposes will not be thwarted. So the servant is to go out to bring the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Now, again, it's interesting Jesus says that. What did he just say about the crippled and the blind and the lame? He said this, didn't he, in verse 14. And you will be blessed, although they cannot repay you. They can't give anything back. Now, we know, don't we, that the whole point of this parable is it's making a spiritual truth here. It's a spiritual truth about the state of their heart. So his point is here, if God represents the person giving the feast, and the people who are invited, the Jews, let's just put it this way, the Exodus, their liberation, their redemption from Egypt, the law, it's all part of the invite, isn't it? Saying who God is, what he does, how he acts. And we know, in a great sense, the law points to Christ. And he said, well, look, if those people who are privileged with my blessings do not accept this, I'll go to the ones who are least expected, who have nothing to offer, who've not been privileged with this, who don't know the law. It's that wonderful picture, isn't there? Do you remember in Jonah at the end where he talks about the Ninevites of not knowing, you know, what their left hand from their right hand? And, you know, we think, what's that about? And the commentators say it's basically an indication of their lack of understanding. Their lack of knowledge of the law. And God says, right, you who've been privileged, who've seen my goodness and will not accept it, I will go to those people who have never seen this. This is God's grace in action, isn't it? This is the immense grace. Here they are thinking they will have the best seats in the Messianic banquet because of who they are and what they know up here. God will go. Your servant comes back. Well, your orders have been done. There's still room. The master told the servant, go out to the roads, the country lanes, and make them come in, so my house will be full. The word probably better used, ESV has it, the English Standard Version, compel them. I love, just makes me think of 2 Corinthians 5, where, what does Paul say? After his experience, we've experienced the grace of the gospel, we are compelled. Why? What's that whole chapter about? God was compelled to reach us and bring us. We are compelled. God will bring about his purposes. He will seek the lost and he will bring them in. Spurgeon is one for many a memorable quote. Spurgeon, of course, was a Calvinist. Spurgeon had what I consider many of the things he probably said, he said with a bit of a twinkle, I think, in his eye. And he had what I think is a rather cheeky prayer, and I understand the truth of it, because it says so much about God's grace. And many times he prayed, "Lord, call the elect, and then elect some more." Now, in a sense, God knows, doesn't he? God knows where his grace will go, where it will end up. But there's this rather wonderful picture here, isn't it? God's grace keeps searching. You know, one of the things that I have great encouragement from when I've had a particular battering time or someone's not been too glad about me knocking on their door and welcoming them to the area is that God's grace reaches everyone that it will. And I don't know who they are. And when someone's given me a particular sort of mindset that they don't appreciate a welcome from the local pastor, then I actually go away and I think, God's grace can reach that person. They may still be, you know, they may be the people out on the roads in the country lanes. Can you see this? God, this picture here is go to the streets and alleys of the town, and then it's go out, go further. God's grace is just so infinite, isn't it? There's no limit on it. You know, if this is not enough, get more. Find them. Wherever they are. Find them. The destitute. The wanderers. Bring them in. And the point is this. So my house will be filled. And this is the picture that Spurgeon have, isn't it? You think, I just wonder when Spurgeon prayed that prayer whether he had this verse in mind. You know, go further. We don't know. So let's just spread the gospel far and wide, wherever it wants to go. Even to those who will not welcome it. That's the good news. But here's the dangers and consequences of the mindset the Pharisees had. Rejection. Verse 24, I tell you, not one of those men who are invited will get a taste of my banquet. Now there's a tragedy, isn't it? They had the invite and they ignored it. You know, one of the things we need to pray for, I'm very aware of this. It's come out when I've spoken to various people around the town. People can have an experience of God. They may know some scripture. They can attend a church. And they can kind of feel that they're on their way to heaven as they see it. But it's never actually gone in here. And they live in a false sense of security as the Pharisees did. Now that's the worrying thing, isn't it? God's grace is infinite. What does Paul say? Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, nor male or female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. If you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What's going on in the Galatian church? Well, they'd adopted Jewish practices, hadn't they? And Jesus says, well, forget that. If you've actually accepted Christ has died for your sins, you're one in Christ. If you've been forgiven, you're one in Christ. Don't put religious practice. You think a bit of Judaism sprinkled in will make you more spiritual? And actually, when we look at the book of Galatians, he actually says, well, it's more dangerous, isn't it? It's no gospel because you're depending on the religion or works. No. You're one in Christ. Brothers and sisters, we particularly need to pray for people who are resting in that. Not in a judgmental way, but in a way that causes us to get down on our knees. And the other thing we need to do is, again, you know, we always have to look at ourselves. Are we guilty like the Pharisees of kind of thinking we've done the bit? We're invited. And we've forgotten the love that was shown at Calvary. They've forgotten the love that was shown in their redemption from Egypt and in the giving of the law with all its clauses and all its parts in caring for each other, because that care showed love of God and it mirrored the love of God and it showed love back to God. Let's pray that we do not fall into the trap of the Pharisees, but we remember that when we accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour, we are truly one in Christ. Let's pray.